You may care to have open Paul's letter to the church at Rome and chapter 8. As I mentioned before, there are some people who follow a particular teaching that is usually known as Keswick theology, who want to get us out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 7, believers are defeated, they are struggling, they are trying their best, but that is the problem, they are trying, and they are not leaving it to God. Whereas if you move into Romans chapter 8, all is sweetness and light, there are no problems at all, everything is wonderful, everything is glorious, because you've just laid back and you've let God do everything. But this is, of course, is completely misrepresenting what the scriptures actually teach, remembering that when Paul dictated this, he didn't say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Chapter 8. And then continued. There were no chapter and verse divisions. Chapter and verse divisions are a convenience for us in order to find things easily, as opposed to what they used to do in the past, where someone would say, "Let us turn to the passage where it says," and then part of the text would be quoted. And that's what you find when Jesus goes to a synagogue, and he took the scroll, and he opened it to the place where it said. And some people read "the place where it says" as meaning that's what he read, as opposed to having read all of it, or some of it. It was only an indicator of where he was reading from. But people have based the theology on the fact that it says, Jesus turned to the place where it says, and it stops at a certain point. Ah, that means that what follows he didn't say, and so therefore that is still in the future, whereas this is now. That's a very flimsy basis. It was a means of reference. We have chapter and verse divisions that were done relatively recently, less than 1,000 years ago, and they're useful. But sometimes they put them in the wrong places. And sometimes you think, why is that verse the beginning of this chapter when it really belongs at the end of the previous chapter? That's where the thought goes. So people who make a clear distinction, a change between the end of Romans 7 and the end of Romans 8, it's a false distinction, it's a false break. Paul's thought goes right the way through. He has been dealing with, as you remember, I hope, objections. He's demonstrated that all men are sinners everywhere without exception. All are under the wrath of God. All are condemned. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. And all that we need to do to have our sins forgiven and to be right with God is to repent and believe. And that's all that's necessary, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham was saved, he was justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this happened before he was circumcised. So it was not a matter of works, that he did something and that made him right with God. He did something as a consequence of that, but it was not because of what he did that he was justified. It was because he had faith, and God credited to him righteousness because of his faith. So he demonstrates this through Romans 4, and in Romans 5 he begins to speak about the blessings of justification by faith, and demonstrates in the second half of the chapter that sin came upon us, and thus death, because of what our ancestor Adam did. Adam rebelled, Adam disobeyed, and Adam's one sin is imputed to all of us. And thus we are seen to be guilty. We are born with Adam's nature, sinful nature, and thus we sin, some more, some less. But the Lord Jesus Christ committed one act of righteousness. He did lots of other righteous things, but the emphasis is on the one act of righteousness in submitting to the will of God, in suffering on the cross and taking upon himself the penalty for our sin. And he, having lived a righteous life, he has dealt with the punishment for sin that we deserve, and for those who believe, that and all that goes with it is credited to us. It is imputed to us. So just as one sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness brings forgiveness, brings life. Paul says that the law was brought in to make people sin more. Some people are horrified, but what does Paul say? Chapter 5 verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass, to show men that they are sinners. So many people think, no, I'm not a sinner. The law was introduced to reveal sin, and it stimulates sin in the heart. But as sin reigned in death, grace also reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the natural conclusion that people drew was, so if the more I sin, the more God is gracious, I should sin all the more, so that God can be even more gracious towards me. So Paul then in chapter 6 and 7 then deals with four objections. Chapter 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, because we have died to sin, and if we've died to sin, we can't carry on living in it. And so sin should not reign in our bodies. If sin does reign in someone's body, then that strongly suggests that they are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not been forgiven. Chapter 6 verse 15, the second objection, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? We've died, we've been freed from the law, so therefore we don't have to worry about the law, we can live as we like. No, says Paul, because if you have died with Christ, if you have been forgiven for all your sins, you are a slave. Previously, you were a slave of sin. And by sinning, by habitually sinning, you demonstrated that you were a slave of sin. But if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now a slave of righteousness, a slave of God. Everyone is a slave. The question is, who is your master? And the way you live demonstrates who your master is. If you sin habitually, you demonstrate that sin is your master. You are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will seek to be righteous and to live for Christ. Paul carries on that thought into chapter 7. He's still dealing with the same issue. And he shows there that we are bound to the law, we are married to the law, as long as we live and as long as the law lives. But once one of us dies, either us or the law, then we are freed from that marriage. Paul talks about people as being a woman married to the law. If she leaves the law and goes off with someone else, she's an adulteress. If the law dies, she's free from the law. But the law's not going to die. But we have died, if we are believers, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore we are dead to the law. That bond that existed between us and the law is broken, so that now we can be married to Christ. And we can produce fruit, the fruit of the marriage, not children, but righteousness. So that raises another objection, chapter 7, verse 7. What should we say then? That the law is sin? The law's the problem. The law is sin. Well, of course it isn't. The law is holy and righteous and just. But the law reveals sin. And this is what it did for Paul. He realized one day that the law said you shall not covet. Now he was a Pharisee, thought he obeyed the law in every respect outwardly. And one day, when he read the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, suddenly he realized this is internal. He suddenly realized that he was coveting all over the place. And the more he thought about it, the more he coveted. And so the law awakened sin in him, and while he had previously thought he was safe and he was alive, the law came, showed him his sin, and he died. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. It is sin that is the problem. So then in verse 13 of chapter 7, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It wasn't the law that brought death. It was sin that brought death. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is sin within. And sin within continues. Even in the believer, there is remaining sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, dealt with the punishment of sin. We are now between this moment and the day of our death, or the death of Christ, the time of Christ's return. We are being slowly, some slower than others, transformed from what we were to what we should be. We will never in this life be what we should be. Perfectionism is not attainable in this life, but it will be ours in the world to come. And so Paul shows how wherever the law always stimulates sin. And even in the heart of the believer, and Paul writes as a believer and he tells us about his own struggles, the law stimulates sin. And all it does is to make us more and more aware of our sin. And it grieves us. And it causes us to be miserable and depressed if we look at the law. Always, when we want to do what is right, sin lies close at hand and drags us down. We always need to be aware of sin working in that way within us. So he says in verse 23, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, notice that word in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore. Why does Paul say therefore? Because we need to see what it's there for. It's referring back to what he's just said. Because of this, because of sin still working within us, we can be miserable and depressed as we reflect on our sin. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And really, Paul's going back to the end of chapter 5. And indeed to the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, because of what he said before that, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now this is glorious. But Paul has had to go through and deal with other things. He's got to clear these things out of the way so that people don't misunderstand what he's saying. This does not mean license. This does not mean you can sin and get away with it, which is what people often think when you say to them, this is what the Bible says. This is how a person gets right with God. This is how a person is forgiven. You repent and believe, and they immediately say, so I can live as I like. To which I believe Martin Luther's response, when some of his students said that to him, he said, yes, you are right, you can live as you like. How does a Christian like to live? A real Christian, a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, does not like to sin. Paul clearly spelled that out in chapter 7. Sin still works within him. Sin is still active within him. But he doesn't like it. He does not like to sin. But the person who brings that objection and says, well, if it's just by faith you can live as you like, well, that shows the state of their heart, because the natural man, the unbeliever, likes to sin. Sin doesn't really bother them. They might complain about big sins, but lesser sins doesn't bother them, and they're happy to go through life sinning every day, all day. Doesn't cause them any problems at all. They live as they like, as a sinner. For the believer, they do not like to live that way. They do not like to live in sin. It grieves their hearts that they sin, and they wish they could be more godly. Every day, when they fall into sin, they think, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't thought that. It grieves them. But in spite of that struggle, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's for those who are in Christ, those who have died to Christ, died to sin, died with Christ. They are delivered from the law. The law no longer holds them captive. Sin no longer holds them captive. And Paul is speaking, well, he's beginning to speak in these first few verses, about these great blessings. There are many more blessings that Paul is going to speak about in this chapter. And this chapter might take quite a while for us to get through as we look at some of the blessings that he speaks about. Some of the warnings as well. There are warnings in this chapter, but there are great blessings. And the greatest of all blessings we will find when we get to the end of the chapter, which is perhaps one of the most glorious parts of the whole of Scripture. But how is it that we are not condemned? Well, there's everything that Paul has said previously about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 2 he says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is a different law that we are now under. The law of the Spirit of life, not the law of sin and death. The law, as Paul has been speaking about it up until this point, the law, here is God's standards, here is God's requirement, and all it does is stimulate sin. We are free from that law. We're now under a different law. We are not without law. It's a different law. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And how has that happened? Is it because of what we've done? No. It's because of what God has done. God has done this. God, verse 3, has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. If Adam hadn't sinned, if Adam did not become a sinner, if Adam had not passed on his sin to all of us, Adam would have been perfect. Adam would not have died. Adam would have been here now amongst us. And the law would function quite adequately. It would not be a problem for anybody because the law would not stimulate sin within. But because of sin within, because of our flesh, because of our human nature, the law doesn't keep us godly. The law makes us greater and greater sinners. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law could not produce righteousness. The law could only produce sin. Not that the law is sin, not that it's the law's fault. The problem is us. The problem is our hearts. And so something needed to happen to change our hearts. And this is what God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So we can't be saved by the law because of what we are within, because of our nature. So God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to solve the problem. And to solve the problem, he needed to die for our sins. He needed to live a perfect, righteous life, and he needed to transform our hearts. We needed to be born again. We needed to be regenerated. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, otherwise you cannot see the kingdom of God. But it's important to notice some of the words Paul uses here. In verse 3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There is a common heresy around this verse. It's been enunciated by a variety of people down through the centuries. Edward Irving in the 19th century, a Scotsman, I think he was from Annan, but I think there's a statue of him in Annan. He was the founder of the Catholic Apostolic Church, a proto-charismatic, strange man, very popular during his life, but he spoke about how Jesus came in sinful flesh. Jesus came as a sinner like us, but Jesus didn't sin. This shows that it's possible for a human being to live a sinless life. He's not the only one. I was reading a book by a charismatic. I won't try and remember his name. I think I know it, but just in case I get it wrong and malign someone else. But I remember picking up this book in a bookshop. In fact, it was in Smith's. Picked up this book about the work of the Spirit. The gentleman who wrote it was a Roman Catholic, and he quoted this verse, and he said exactly the same as I've just said. Jesus came in sinful flesh and yet didn't sin, and it shows it's possible for us to live perfect lives. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. You couldn't see, what Paul's saying is here, you couldn't see any physical difference between us and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was a normal human being to all outward appearances. If you had done an MRI on his body, you would have found that he had all the organs that we have, that he had hair growing all over his body. He might well have had a mole or two. All sorts of things was common to all of us. But he was normal. In Isaiah 53, we are told that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He looked like us. He was not a Hollywood film star. He was not blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Johnny Cash produced a film called The Gospel Road in the 70s. I remember being the projectionist at Aberystwyth, where this was shown as a gospel event. And Jesus was blonde-haired and blue-eyed. And the problem with most art that seeks to depict the Lord Jesus Christ is they depict him as being one of us, whoever us happens to be. Of course, a lot of medieval art, and even some art today, you see Jesus very clearly distinct from everybody else. Usually he's wearing a white robe, everyone else is wearing something else, but he's wearing a white robe, and he has a great big shining halo round his head. The apostles also have halos round their heads. There's this glow around them. But the artists will probably say, that's how you know who they are. But nobody at the time, nobody who was alive at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ would have looked at him and said, gosh, look at that halo. Clearly, this is the Son of God. No, it's entirely wrong. Jesus was no different in appearance from the rest of us. He appeared to be a normal human being. And yet, he was without sin. He was born without sin. It's one of the reasons for the virgin birth. And so in that way, he was different from us. And yet he could be tempted. We know from the Gospels, he was tempted by the devil. And he resisted that temptation. He did not fall into sin. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was one of us, as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the Lord Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And Peter makes the point about who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how he lived without sin. And Jesus himself said to a crowd, which one of you accuses me of sin? No one could answer him. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin. That phrase again, die to sin, and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That doesn't mean that miraculously, suddenly, we have no more ailments. It's not referring to that kind of healing. It's talking about being healed from the ravages of sin. Sin is dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a real man. We read about him having to rest because he was weary. He was a real man just as we are, and the problems that we have were common to him, except without sin. But not only did he come in the likeness of sinful flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, but he came in flesh. He didn't come in the likeness of flesh. There was a heresy in the first century, and it's continued down to the present day, called Gnosticism. Gnosticism takes various forms, but there is one form that the Apostle John had to deal with, which he mentions in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. We'll read verse 1 to get the context. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. There were people saying that, took various forms. Some were saying that Jesus did not have a physical body. He just appeared to have a physical body. He was really an apparition. Other people said that the man Jesus was distinct from the Christ, and that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Christ came down upon Jesus. But when he died, the Christ left Jesus. So it was just the man Jesus who died and not the Christ. And this is what John is dealing with. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Bonding those two names together. Well, strictly speaking, it's a name and a title. Christ is the Greek for Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. He is always the Messiah. He is always the Christ. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he came in the flesh. He was a real man. And so when they nailed him to the cross, he bled. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. Not the blood of Jesus, distinct from the Christ. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed when he was nailed to the cross. So Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but in flesh, and in dying for our sins, condemned sin in the flesh for a purpose. The purpose was this: that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law requires us to be perfect. We are not perfect. And the law shows us we are not perfect. And the law cannot help us to be perfect. But Christ fulfilled the just requirements of the law. Christ lived a perfect life. And when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the benefits of his death are imputed to us. So Christ died for sin, we have died for sin. Christ rose from the dead, we have risen spiritually from the dead and will be raised at the end. Christ was righteous. We, in the sight of God, are righteous. And that is why we can continue to have a good and positive relationship with God, because God sees us in Christ. Christ is perfect, and God sees us as perfect. We're not. We will be one day, but we're not. But that's how God sees us in Christ. And that is why it's so important that we are in Christ. That we are sinners who have been saved by the blood of Christ, and we are in Christ. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We live according to the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We've frequently referred to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's no law that says you shouldn't behave like that. Rather, because we are saved from the law, we can live like that. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The law's requirement has been bought by Christ on our behalf and imputed to us, credited to us, so that now we are able to walk in newness of life and seek in every way to be like Christ. We could press on, but we would take up a lot more time. So, drawing to a conclusion, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know, not hope, in the modern sense of the word hope, do you know that your sins have been forgiven and you are not condemned? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you rejoice in Christ, knowing that it's because of what he has done that you have been delivered from sin, saved from sin and death and hell? Do you rejoice in that? Do you give thanks to him regularly, recognizing that everything, all these blessings come to us in Christ? And it's got nothing to do with your attempts at good works. You should practice good works, but it's not because of your good works that you are saved. They are the fruit of the Spirit, living godly lives out of love and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. The more we look at ourselves, the more we compare ourselves to the law, the more depressed we will come, because all we see is that we break the law. But when we look to Christ, and we should always look to him, we see that we are saved in him. And we should walk with him, walk in the Spirit, and thus know God's peace and joy in our hearts, whatever our circumstances. So we should be glorying in all that has been done for us, but also in seeking to walk in the Spirit, we should be seeking to be holy, to be godly, to refrain from sin, and to put on righteousness, which should be our delight. Is it your delight? And does it warm your heart when you think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us? Well, as I said, there is so much in this chapter, and we will doubtless walk very slowly through it as we look at each bit of this chapter which speaks so much of the great blessings that are ours in Christ for all those who believe.